This morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Kids, one of our Bibles, the pages are 275 and 276. That's 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Listen to God's word. These are King David's last words. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
This week I was listening to a podcast in which they played a clip of President Ronald Reagan's last major speech. This speech was given here in Houston at the Astrodome in 1992 at the Republican National Convention. And here's some of what he said in this last major speech as he concluded. Whatever else history may say about me when I'm gone, I hope it will record that I appeal to your best hopes, not your worst fears, to your confidence rather than your doubts. My fondest hope for each one of you, and especially for the young people here, is that you will love your country, not for her power or wealth, but for her selflessness and her idealism. President Reagan's words here are typical of what we might expect from a last speech, a final word. The president here is very conscious of his legacy, the impact that he made on people, and he expresses his hopes and dreams for the next generation, for the young people. He tries to encapsulate what he wants to be remembered by in a few brief words. And as he does so, he makes sure to clarify the things he wants to positively encourage and the things that he wants to warn about. Thinking about President Reagan's last speech gives us a kind of on-ramp into King David's last words. They show us why last words are so important. This chapter, as we just read, opens by telling us these are the last words of David, and probably much like President Reagan, these aren't the last words he ever uttered on earth, but they're like his last speech, maybe his last song. And they encapsulate David's life. They're David's attempt to define his legacy for future generations, especially future generations of his sons who will sit on the same throne of Israel. But of course, David's words are more than just the words of any other great leader. As David himself tells us in these words, God's words are on David's lips. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through David. These are God's words. And so these words reveal something not just about David and his legacy. They're God's word about David and God's word to David. These words tell us something about what God is doing, about God's saving work in the earth. And so as we think about these last words together this morning, I want us to sum up our time under two big ideas, the ideas of authority and submission. Authority and submission permeate this short Song of David, and they also reveal the gospel to us. Now, we're not going to use these as traditional kind of sermon points. These are going to sort of weave their way through our time together as major themes. We're kind of go in and out of authority and submission. But I do want to start by talking about God's authority. God's authority. As David starts his song, he identifies himself first as a son of Jesse. And this is mainly important because David, the son of Jesse, was nobody of any importance. He was a shepherd boy, the youngest son of a man from Bethlehem. But by God's grace and power, this shepherd boy became the man that God raised on high. The God of Jacob chose David as his anointed one. One translation renders the last line of this first verse, David became the hero of Israel's songs. So the Lord used his authority to choose lowly David as king and to exalt him. David experienced God's authority in his life as an extraordinary blessing. In verse 2, we see the Lord's authority in action through speaking. The Lord rules by speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon David, and he speaks by means of David. In this case, we encounter one of the great mysteries of Christianity. God speaks through men as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So our scriptures, our Bibles, have human authors, and they have a divine author. How is this possible? Only by God's authority. Only a perfectly wise and powerful God could do this, could reveal himself through people. God, in his power and wisdom, puts his word on David's tongue. It's a blessing to David. What an honor to speak God's words. But it's a blessing to all of us who can read God's words on the lips of David. Another way God's authority is on display here is that God not only speaks through David, but he speaks to David. So David's both the conduit and the audience of God's words. Did you notice that there? He says, the Lord speaks to me. The Rock of Israel has said to me in verse 3 there. Now there's a tension here. David's speaking God's words, but he's also supposed to be ruled by God's words. I can tell you, and anyone who's ever stood up before others to preach the word of God can tell you, it's a tension that you feel very keenly. I'm proclaiming God's word, but I'm to submit to God's word. How am I living out the things I'm proclaiming to you? And we should feel that tension. Any of you who've ever taught the Bible to your children or given godly counsel to a brother or sister in the church, you should feel that tension. I'm proclaiming this to this person. Do I believe it? Am I living this out? It's good that we should feel that because we are supposed to be ruled by God's word, just like David was. We're prone to compare ourselves to others or justify our actions in a myriad of ways. But we should hold ourselves up to what God's word says. God exercised his authority in David's life by speaking to him, and he exercises that authority in our lives in the same way. But there's one final way I want us to notice God's authority in this passage, one that we might easily miss. Look at verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? I want you to notice that the Lord used his authority to make a covenant with David. He established David's house and made it secure by making an extravagant promise to David. Now, this is especially notable because these words of David are the last words he spoke. They come at the end of his life after all of the sin he's committed. And they show us that David's sin, his rebellion against God, has not broken the covenant God made to him back in 2 Samuel 7. If anything, the covenant has been enhanced. We see these words, everlasting covenant. Now, the idea of an everlasting covenant is implied in 2 Samuel 7. We see everlasting used there, but this phrase, when these two words together, become an important kind of technical term in the Bible. Everlasting covenant is a term that God used at the great high points of his saving work, again, with Abraham and Moses and others. So now they're used here of David. And it reaffirms to David, David, you're forgiven. I am still with you. My promise to you stands. Your house is still secure. All this to say is that David is able to speak now of God's everlasting covenant as a man who's experienced the greatness of God's grace and forgiveness. Undeserved favor. So the Lord's authority is used in David's life to graciously establish David's house, his dynasty forever, even in the face of David's sin. God is not treating David like he deserves. He's extravagantly blessing David. His authority is his grace. And this stands in stark contrast to King Saul. When Saul fell into sin and didn't repent, we know that the Lord's Spirit departed from him. He lost his house. His dynasty doesn't pass to Jonathan. It's taken away from him and given to David. So the Lord keeps his promise to David. He keeps that promise even when David rebelled. The Lord honored David, and he honored David's repentance by forgiving him. The covenant is still there. The house still stands secure, and it does so by God's gracious authority. So the Lord has used his authority to speak a word of promise, to proclaim a promise to David and David's offspring. With all that in mind, I want you to think about, does this fit with my idea of God's authority? When you think of God's authority, God being in charge, do you primarily think of thou shalt not? When you think of God's authority, do you think of what God tells you not to do? Now, I'm not saying we should diminish the thou shalt nots of the Bible, but if that's all that we know of God's authority, we're missing a great important part of it, perhaps the most important part of it. First and foremost, God's authority is one with his grace. His rule is a blessing. God the Creator is life-giving. He doesn't create out of necessity or obligation to us. He creates out of the overflow of his goodness and love. Kids, when you hear me talking about God's authority, that's just another way of saying God is in charge. What I want you to understand is that it's good news that God is in charge. God is in charge, and so he made everything, including you and me. We're here because God is in charge. God is in charge, and so he talks to us. That's good news. He talks to us in ways that we can understand using people just like us. God is in charge, and he saves. God is in charge, and so he chose David to be his anointed one. God is in charge, and so he exalted David. He raised him up. God is in charge, and so he forgives sin. He forgave David's sin, and he'll forgive your sin and my sin. Now, when we hear someone's in charge, we often don't think of that as very good news. We usually think of what that person's going to boss me around and make me do or keep me from doing. And really, that response to hearing someone's in charge when our heart says that, that's showing us what it means to be a sinner. In our sin, we hate the good news that God is in charge. We hate the good news that Jesus is Lord. That's what sin is. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. David's last words lead us to reflect on God's authority. The Lord's authority is a blessing. God is in charge, and that's good news. That's where we begin with authority this morning. But now let's move to submission. I want us to think for a minute about David's submission. We've already touched on this briefly, that the Lord spoke through David, but also to David. And so as king of Israel, David was not an absolute monarch. He was a king under God's authority. And one of the ways we see this in both Saul's life and David's life is that the Lord spoke to them through prophets and they were supposed to do what the prophet said. And this remains true of David and his descendants. The Lord would continue to send prophets to speak God's word to the kings, and the king's reign would largely be measured by, did they listen to God as he spoke to him through the prophets, or did they reject the prophet's word? But there's another aspect of David's submission, again, that we could easily miss. When we looked at God's authority, we saw how much his authority is connected to his blessing. God used his authority to anoint David and to exalt David. He used his authority to make these gracious, extravagant promises to David. Again, God's authority is his grace. So here's what I want you to consider. How does someone submit to grace? Can you obey grace? The only right way to respond to grace is to receive it. The right way to respond to God's creation of you is to be as God made you to be. The right way we respond to God's gracious promise of forgiveness is by believing it. How did David submit to being anointed by Samuel? What was his role in that? To stand there and have the oil poured on him and have God's promises spoken over him and declared to him that he would be king. The only thing David could do when his guilt was exposed was cry out and ask God for forgiveness and then to receive the forgiveness that God gave him. To borrow a phrase from Paul in Romans, submission to God's grace is the obedience of faith, believing. And David's words here in this song reflect his submission. All of his psalms are full of joy and thanksgiving. And so this is what submission sounds like. What does it look like when someone's submitting to God's grace? They're thankful. Their heart overflows in thanksgiving to God. That's all we can do. Thank you, God, for forgiving me, for making me, for guiding me, for revealing yourself to me. And even in these last words, David is submitting to God's grace by attributing his greatness to God. He proclaims that the Lord anointed him and exalted him. The Lord made a covenant with him. It's the Lord that's caused his house to prosper. It's the Lord that will answer all his requests. It's the Lord that will help him. It's the Lord that makes his house secure. So do you realize the way that God has been gracious to you? Your very life and breath is a kindness of God. Do you see the kindness God has shown you just by bringing you here today to a place where the word of God is sung and prayed and read and preached? That's the Lord's grace. The Lord has manifested his authority in your life by keeping you alive, by making you and designing you, and by proclaiming his good news to you that Jesus died to save sinners. That's God's gracious authority in your life. That's how you are experiencing God's rule even right now. And so the question is, will you submit to God's grace? Will you receive God's gracious word by repenting of your sin and trusting in what he's promised to do for you in Jesus? We need to receive God's grace. Friends, this is one of the great words we can share with our unbelieving friends and neighbors, especially for those of you who are on a college campus or thinking about going to one. Our culture says that we find ourselves when we express ourselves, that the greatest good is to be yourself and express yourself, and you get to define who you are. They think that's freedom, and we've all bought into it to one degree or another. But friends, that is slavery. Part of what we proclaim to our neighbors is God has made you. God defines you. And true life is found when you conform to what God says about you. That he's made you male or female. And he's told you what that means. And he's shown you where to find the words of life. We love our neighbors by proclaiming to them first the good news that God's authority is good, and it's good to submit to it. To other believers, to each other, we can say that we find our joy in meditating on the grace of God. Is that true for you? Do you find your joy in thinking about how God has been gracious to you? Before you resolve in your sin and guilt that next time it's going to be different, stop and consider how God has forgiven you. You've been covered by the blood of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord's grace. You know, each week in communion, when we take the bread, the pastor says, as we all share in the one body of Christ, take this bread and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. That with thanksgiving part at the end isn't just a little add-on that we throw in there to sound holy or to just be like Jesus. Jesus does say we're supposed to receive it with thanksgiving, and that really is one of the main points of communion. It's a thanksgiving meal. You might have heard the word Eucharist. That's just a word that means thanksgiving. We're thankful. We're to receive it with thanksgiving because that's the response to grace. Meditate on God's grace and be thankful. Submit to God's grace by rejoicing in his love for you. Rejoice that you are forgiven in Christ. This response of faith and joy is where submission to God starts. And this response of faith and joy to forgiveness is what should guide all that we do as Christians. It encompasses everything. So we start with joy and forgiveness, but we never leave it. There's nothing that we do apart from faith and joy in Christ. But as we see from David's words here, there are other acts of submission that are to flow from this faith and joy. For David, the anointed one and God's king, he was to submit to God's word by ruling in a certain way, by ruling justly and in the fear of God. So we're still on David's submission, but now we're kind of veering into David's authority. That brings us to the heart of this song in verses 3 and 4. So the second half of verse 3 says this: when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So now David is speaking about kings, but he's also speaking to himself, God's word to him about what it means to rule rightly. And we see that he is supposed to rule. So David has a kind of authority. People are given authority by God. But David's authority is a submissive authority. It's measured by these words. And so he submits to this word by ruling righteously. And then as a ruler, he rules submissively by ruling in the fear of God. So again, we're speaking of David's submission and his authority at the same time. Now, we've already seen how God used his authority to bless David, and now we see that David is supposed to imitate that same kind of rule. Really, the point of this verse is to show the fruit of good rulership. When one rules rightly, it looks like this. It looks like the sun shining on a beautiful morning. It looks like the sun and rain that make the grass grow. Authority rightly used is a blessing. I think this pokes holes in everybody's view of authority, both those who love authority and want to use it too much, and those who think all authority is bad. Many of us may veer towards that second in certain ways. All authority is bad when it's in the hands of bureaucrats, but all authority is good when it's in the hands of, I don't know, people I like, or people like me, or me. We all love to quote Lord Acton's axiom, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, there's good reason for that suspicion of authority, because we know that authority is easily abused. We know that especially right now. And so we need to consider carefully what David is saying about authority rightly used. And remember, this is God's inspired message about authority. What kind of authority brings blessing to people? David names these two qualities of blessed authority. authority is just or righteous, and it is authority in the fear of the Lord. In this context, the justice and righteousness David's speaking of must be defined by God, not by any human definition of justice or righteousness. So this isn't might makes right. Whoever has the most power wins and gets to make the rules. This isn't a king is a law unto himself. Not that kind of authority. This is authority in submission to God and to what God says is right. And at least at one point in his reign, we know that David was this kind of ruler. So listen to 2 Samuel 8:15. This kind of summary of David's reign. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. David is this kind of ruler at that point in his ministry. A just ruler here treats everyone the same with equity for all people. He does this to the rich and to the poor, to the powerful nobles of the king's court, and to the widow and the orphan. A righteous ruler is not corrupt. They don't take bribes. Of course, as we think about God's definition of justice and righteousness, we know that God's justice and righteousness can't be separated from his mercy. So God's justice is a merciful justice. His righteousness is his mercy is a righteous mercy. It's a justice and righteousness motivated by love for people and a care for their needs. I think we can imagine cruel justice, right? Justice that has no care for people. Inhumane justice. God's justice isn't like that. Now, I don't have to convince anyone, really, that justice and fairness are part of good rulership. Most of us have a deeply ingrained sense of fairness. We see clearly, especially when we're getting the short end of the stick. But there is one time where we have a lot of trouble seeing injustice. And that is when we're benefiting from it. When the unfairness falls in our favor, it's much harder for us to see the problem. It's easy to overlook injustices when the result is an easier life for you or a more prosperous life for you and yours. But we need to pay attention. That is not what God's righteousness is like. The good king of Israel was to go out of his way to make sure that there was justice for the widow and the orphan and for the sojourner in Israel. Right? We see this in the case of Boaz. He wasn't a king, but he was a man of some importance, and he makes sure there's places for the poor to glean, and Ruth is able to glean in his fields. Right now, we know these issues of justice or injustice are front and center in our country and even around the world. And I know they're complicated and they're easily divisive, that we can disagree on how some of these things are implemented. But we need to see that God has something to say to us and to our world. God commands those who rule, those who have power, to rule according to his merciful righteousness. And we need to see that to some degree, this verse applies to all of us. The likelihood is that in some context, you are a ruler. You have influence over others. That's true of you whether you're a parent or a supervisor at work, someone who's trained somebody else. Even if you are an older sibling or the oldest kid in your class, or you have a friend that always tags along with you and does everything you say, you have authority. It's true for all of us who are citizens in a democracy. It's true for us as church members. We exercise authority when we gather together. So what is your authority characterized by? The way you use whatever power you have, are you exercising that with merciful justice, with righteous mercy? Do you go out of your way to show love to your neighbor? Do you inconvenience yourself to make sure that those who are under your influence are treated righteously? Rule that is according to God's mercy is a blessing. Rule that is righteous is a blessing. And I don't have time to list all the different ways this should apply to us. But let me encourage you to meditate on this. Think of all the different ways you wield authority or power, from small to great. And ask, is your rule marked by this kind of merciful justice? That's the first aspect of good rulership that David outlines for us. The second one is that they should rule in the fear of the Lord. I don't know about you, every time I come across the fear of the Lord, I have to reteach myself. What does this mean? I found a helpful summary of it in the scriptures this week as I was meditating on Psalm 34. Let me just read a few verses there. If you want to turn over there a few pages in your Bible to Psalm 34, 11 through 14, you'll see another place where David speaks of the fear of the Lord, and he summarizes it for us. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Here's the summary. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." That's Psalm 34, 11 through 14. So you can see that the fear of the Lord has a lot of overlap with justice and righteousness. Turn away from evil and do good. But there's also more here. The fear of the Lord is especially about speaking. Fearing the Lord governs how you talk. Isn't it fascinating and depressing to think of how much damage we do with our words? I mean, most of us, I think, are not actively using violence on people, but we use our words all the time. So many of the problems we have in our lives are come from our words, which reveal our hearts. So we use our words to cut people down. We lash out in angry words. We slander. We lie. Or we use our words to build ourselves up. We flatter people to get them to give us things. In arguments, we use our words to misrepresent the people we disagree with. We use our words to compare with each other. We use our words to dismiss the experiences of others. And this problem with our words connects closely with the last line of what it means to fear the Lord, to seek peace and pursue it. The lack of peace we experience often results from our evil words or our deceitful words. Now, certainly seeking peace requires action, but it also requires words. "I'm sorry," being a big one, right? One who fears the Lord pursues peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So if you fear the Lord, you take responsibility for peace in your relationships. Is that what your relationships are like? The godly ruler fears the Lord. Their words and their conduct honor God. So far as it depends on them, they pursue peace. The godly ruler who fears the Lord doesn't incite conflict for its own sake. But there's one other aspect of Psalm 34 and the fear of the Lord that I want to bring in. I'd love to look at this whole psalm today, but we don't have time for that. But I'll assign it to you as homework. Look through this psalm today and look at all of the people that God hears and God answers. I think you'll see these fascinating ways of describing that person. But I just want to draw your attention to one little snippet in verses 8 through 10. David says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So I just want you to briefly note the logic of these verses. Taking refuge in God, in verse 8, is connected with fearing the Lord in verse 9 and connected with seeking the Lord in verse 10. To fear the Lord is to take refuge in him. It's to seek him. It's to call upon him for forgiveness. So fearing God doesn't mean we stay away from him because we're afraid he's going to smite us with his hammer. Fearing God means that we're humbled because of our sin and we cry out to him. We seek him. We seek refuge in him and find salvation in him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So the leader who fears the Lord is a humble believer. They know themselves to be the beneficiary of God's grace. This is the kind of ruler God wants. God wants rulers who rule in righteousness and the fear of God. At his best, David displayed this kind of authority. And under this kind of authority, people prosper. David uses a word picture here of the sun shining in its brightness on a clear morning and of grass growing after a rain shower. These are good and encouraging, healthful images. Good authority encourages everyone who's under it. I mean, think about the way you feel on a beautiful, crisp fall morning. You walk out and the sun is shining on you. I read someone encouraging you in your use of smartphones, and don't look at your phone the first thing in the morning. The first thing you should do is walk outside. Just let the sun wake you up. I tried that for a few weeks, and it really is helpful. Now, it wasn't like life-changing, but it is better than staring at a screen. The sun is encouraging on a good, clear morning. That's the image David wants us to think of when we think of good authority. He wants us to think of something that's fruitful and fruit-giving. It makes those prosper under it. Look around you. If you want a measure of your authority, what about those who are under your influence? Do they seem to be prospering? Is your influencing an encouragement to them? Is it causing them to grow? My guess is that all of us have known good and bad authorities, right? I mean, isn't it a joy to have someone over you who's honest and fair and really cares about how you're doing? Whether that's been a teacher for you or a parent, or a boss. It's a blessing to have good leadership. It's good to thank God for them. If you're still in contact with that person, it's good to express that to them, encourage them with what a good leader they've been in your life. Good leadership is a blessing. But of course, we've also known how miserable we can be when we're under bad leaders. That's good reason to pray for them. Pray for all who are in authority. Finally, we know that all leaders that we have in this life are a mixed bag. But notice that these final two verses have a contrast to the blessing of good leadership. Instead of these images of beauty and warmth and growth, we get an image of thorns and destruction. Worthless men are like thorns. You don't want to touch them with your hands. When you go after a thorn bush, you want a machete in your hand. You want to arm yourself. The only thing a thorn bush is good for is for the fire, the brush pile. Now, it's unclear exactly who these worthless ones are. Are they ungodly leaders, or are they those who don't submit to good leadership? And the answer is probably both. As King David's last words, with an eye on his legacy, he's certainly talking to his descendants who will sit on the throne. Don't be like these worthless men who don't fear the Lord. But we also see this same word, sons of worthlessness, used of those in Saul's life and David's life who opposed the Lord's anointed. And so both are in view here. It's used of those who don't fear the Lord. I had Pastor John read Hebrews 6 earlier today because I like the way it ties together the idea of worthlessness and thorns that are burned. And what a writer to the Hebrews is doing there is he's connecting those who have known something of the goodness of God and yet turned away from it with worthlessness. To know something of Christ's goodness in your life, to see clearly that forgiveness of sins is found in him, and yet to reject that, to turn away from that, that's worthlessness. If you go that route, you're going towards destruction. The worthless are the ones who treat Christ's sacrifice with contempt. So the last words of David end with a warning for those who hate God's justice and who don't fear him. And as we've thought about it, these last words raise a question about David's own reign. David doesn't always rule justly. And when he doesn't, it's disastrous. People are cut down. Uriah is murdered. Warfare ensues. It's worthlessness. David's last words then leave us with a bit of a puzzle. They leave us maybe thinking this is just an impossible ideal. We can't live up to them. David didn't live up to them. What hope is there? At some point or other, we've all behaved like these worthless ones. And we see this tension can only be resolved by David's son, Jesus. Now, the amazing thing about Jesus' life is that he perfectly combines these ideas of authority and submission. He's the perfect expression of both of these ideas. He shows us God's perfect rule, right? He's the perfectly righteous and just one, and he's perfectly merciful. His life is marked by the perfect fear of God. His words are pure and they're free of lies. He is goodness itself. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus' reign, though, even though he is the Son of God, it begins in his humiliation. Jesus is the Son of God, but shows us what perfect submission is like. He's a perfectly obedient Son of God, the perfect Son of David. He came in the form of a servant. And here's the astonishing twist. Jesus' life, his perfect life, ends in becoming a curse for our sake. Jesus, for all of his perfect submission, was given the reward of a crown of thorns. The fruitful vine was consumed like a thorn bush. The worthy one was treated like a worthless one. And he was treated like that so that worthless ones like you and me could be forgiven and raised to honor. Jesus died to pay the price of our sin. And yet in his obedient death, Jesus rules. He rules from the cross. He reigns as the crucified anointed one, the crucified Messiah. And after his resurrection, he was ascended to God's right hand and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the exalted King, and we now submit to him as Lord. We don't know any merely human ruler who rules with justice over men and the fear of the Lord. But Jesus does. He is Lord, the Lord himself, and his rule is life-giving. He speaks with his authority the good news, the promise of forgiveness of sins to all who will repent and believe. It is good news that Jesus is in charge. Isaiah 55 says that God's word is like the rain that comes down and waters the earth and makes it produce food. It shows us how we experience Jesus' life-saving rule. We submit to it by hearing the word of the gospel and believing. So let me close with this word. Here is how God calls us to submit to Christ's good authority. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It is good news that God is in charge. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that our King Jesus rules. We're thankful that he shows us your perfect authority, and he shows us perfect submission. Father, we pray that we would first and foremost receive your grace by believing and rejoicing. Even as we now celebrate this Thanksgiving meal together, we remember your goodness to us in Jesus. And Father, help us as those who believe to exercise whatever authority we have with righteousness and the fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen.